Well, let's pray once again before we turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we are eternally grateful for the privilege and the opportunity to turn to your word today, something that is guaranteed to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, something that you have promised will not return void, but will accomplish that for which you sent it. A word that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that pierces, that makes the wounded whole. Lord, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would take it and apply it to our hearts and lives. Graciously, powerfully, and effectively today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before we turn again to this book of Philemon, I want us to think for a moment about what exactly it is that we are doing here today. I want to begin by saying what we are not doing is we haven't turned to the books of men. We're not here to turn to the great philosophers and others and educated men to get merely an education. As we have come here together this morning, we don't always turn, for instance, to the letters of other people. Here we are looking at a letter of the Apostle Paul to Philemon, but we are not just going to take any old letter and start to talk about it and give a little talk on a letter, for instance. We're not here to exegete movies. We're not here to proclaim the ideas of men, but we come together every week intentionally turning to the Word of God. Why do we do this? Because we have been commanded to do this. Any church that doesn't do this is unfaithful to Christ. For the Bible commands us in 2 Timothy and chapter 4 and verse 1, where the apostle wrote and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Not just preach words, but preach the word, the very word of God. And he says, be ready in season and out of season. We're to do this all the time. And what are we to do with this word? He says, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to stir up their own, suit their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And so each week when we come together to read the word. And then we are to preach the word. And so then, as we turn back to this letter of Paul to Philemon, we turn back to the very word of God. And we do this out of faithfulness and out of a desire to be obedient to our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. It is really a wonderful moment to come together as the people of God and to focus our hearts and attention on something that is absolutely true. Something that is promised to sanctify us in the truth, for his word is truth. To be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that those who meditate on this word of God are promised blessing in Psalm 1 and are promised so much else. Surely then as we come together, we would value this time. And may the Spirit of God attune our hearts and attune my lips to speak only what is true and what is from his word today. And so it is then we turn back to this book of Philemon, not because it is our preference, but because it is absolutely necessary and commanded. And so then we have been working our way through and we have arrived at verse 17. And you'll see there at the beginning of verse 17, we find two words there. It says, so if. So, or you could say therefore, or if then. And what we have here is a word that connects what came before to what is going to follow. He's going to then, in some ways, summarize some of what he said in verses 8 to 16. And then he's going to say so or if, and then he's going to go on and apply it. And what we're going to find in verse 17 is that the Apostle Paul finally, in plain language, states what he said he was going to do earlier on in verse 9. He makes an appeal. And so in verse 8 and 9, we found the apostle says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. And then verse after verse after verse, you're wondering, okay, what are you going to appeal about? What is your appeal, Paul? And then he goes on and on and on with a number of various things, talking about his relationship and how he came to know this one Onesimus and how Onesimus had been saved under his ministry and he'd become his father in the faith, how he loved him as his very heart, how he was a beloved brother in Christ, how he used to be useless, but now he was going to be useful, and so on. And you think, okay, Paul, get to the point. You talked about this appeal and you keep going on and on and on. Are you ever going to actually get down to saying what you have to say? Now, there are some people today who think, well, the Apostle Paul merely could have saved the ink and all the time that he had talking about all these things in verses 18 to 16. For don't real men just come out and say what they've got to say? Don't they just ask for what they want? Now, you may have run into people like this. You may have come across people who are those who believe that it is always a virtue just to be plain, just to be blunt, just to come out and say whatever it is, because I'm just going to tell you the truth, and you better just be able to handle it and take it, for here it is, and off we go. Maybe you've done that very thing before in communicating with people. You say, well, I told him the truth, now he just be able to figure it out and ultimately to take it. But the problem is, people like this don't think about things such as tact, such as love and care for the one they're communicating to, thinking about thoughtfulness in the way that they communicate the truth. They might say, well, I'm just not that kind of person. This is just who I am. I just come out and say it, and so on. We can probably think of instances we've done this ourselves in one way or another, but you see that the Bible calls us to be people, yes, who speak the truth. We are not to shrink from speaking the truth. Many people today would have us not tell the truth, and yet we are to speak the truth, but we are to speak the truth in love. We're to speak the truth in love. Or as the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 4 and verse 4, he does say in verse 4 of Colossians 4, make it clear which is how I ought to speak. He ought to speak clearly. He ought to speak truthfully. But then two verses later, it's not without note, in verse 6, he says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Speak clearly, speak truthfully, but speak lovingly, let your speech be gracious and seasoned with salt. And here is a grand example of what this looks like. The Apostle Paul could have just come out and said it in verse 9, but no. He loves Philemon and Onesimus too much. He longs for their relationship to be reconciled. And so he thinks and he uses his great mind to prepare the soil of Philemon's heart before he gives the appeal. If you're a gardener and you went out to your garden this year, and as you began to prepare it, all you did was go out there and began to throw seed on the soil where the weeds are and the ground is hard and everything else, it wouldn't be surprising to those who know how to garden that your garden wouldn't turn out very well. The birds would have eaten a lot of the seed, the rest of it would have burned in the sun, and you'd have very little to show for your efforts. And so it is that the Apostle Paul, the grand gardener of souls, moved by the Holy Spirit, seeks to do everything he can, if you will, to prepare the soil, to till the soil of Philemon's heart, so that what he says will be received and will bear fruit to the glory of God. Really, all of that is wrapped up in this word, so. All that he was sowing beforehand now is going to come to fruition as he makes his appeal. He says, so if you consider me your partner. This word partner is the same word that we found in verse 6. That was the word there, sharing. And ultimately it is the word that we know as koinonia or koinos. It speaks of fellowship. It speaks of communion. It's the same word that Paul used in Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 4, thanking God for their partnership in the gospel, or their fellowship in the gospel, their communion in the gospel. And so it is that Paul is saying, if you consider me one who has communion and fellowship with you in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you consider me your brother, if you consider me one whose heart is knit together with yours, and surely it was, then he says here, if you consider me in this way, then receive Onesimus as you would receive me. Because all along the Apostle Paul has been knitting himself to this one Onesimus, this great apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to this runaway slave, this Jew to this Gentile, as we looked at last week, this one who fastidiously kept the law to this lawbreaker, and yet in Christ they have come together. For in Christ there is no Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor slave nor free. We are all one in Christ. And Paul says, look, this one now has become my son in the faith. If you love me, if you have fellowship with me, are you going to throw out my son? He says, he's become my very heart. Are you going to reject my heart? He's a beloved brother, he says in verse 16, especially to me. Now, if you consider me a brother in Christ and having fellowship in Christ, then surely you will receive him as you would receive me. It's not without note, I think there is a connection here, that in verse 22, the Apostle Paul asks for something. We'll look at this next week, but he says, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Why would Paul say this? Well, maybe because he hoped for that very thing and he actually was going to come, but I think there's another reason as well. He wanted Philemon to think about exactly what he would do if the Apostle Paul was set free from prison and would arrive on his doorstep as Onesimus was now. What would you do if you knew I was coming? How would you receive me? This is exactly how I want you to receive Onesimus. Receive him, welcome him. It could be translated as you would receive and welcome me. And so here, though, as we read these words, I don't know about you, but as I read them over and over this week, as Paul says, receive him as you would receive me. If you are a Christian, surely you might hear another voice pleading for someone to receive us as he would be received. Truly, we hear the verse and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has so moved the Apostle Paul by the way that he has been united to Christ, the way that he has been redeemed by Christ, the way that through Christ he has been received by the Heavenly Father, that now his very words, if you will, speak of the gospel. We hear the words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ here, our advocate with the Father, who came before the throne of God and called out on our behalf, Father, I want you to receive them as you have received me. I know they, like Onesimus, were runaway slaves to sin. I know that they were once useless and unworthy. I know that, as we will see in a few minutes, they have wronged you. They owe you so much and everything else. They deserve to be condemned. But when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are united to him by faith, ultimately then we are united to him in his righteous life. We are united to him in his death. We are united to him in his resurrection. And then when Christ was received before the Father, after he had died and gone into heaven and been received before the throne of God, because he was righteous, pure, holy, and had accomplished all that God had required of him, he went there as our advocate, our mediator before God the Father. And then as we put our faith and trust in him, we are united to him by the Holy Spirit through faith. And then Jesus says, Father, now, these are my brothers. These are those whom I have purchased with the price of my own blood. And now, Father, I call on you because of their union with me to receive them as you would receive me. that all the blessings of Christ's inheritance that he earned on our behalf are all ours because of our union with him. We deserve to be rejected by God, but in Christ, in the Beloved, we are welcomed and accepted. What a wonderful gospel we have, do we not? We know if we came before God as Onesimus, if he would have just come pleading his own merits, he would be in very big trouble. But the Apostle Paul says, oh, receive him as you would receive me. And so it is with Christ. Now, as we look further, we see that the Apostle Paul, in asking Philemon to receive and forgive Onesimus, he does this, but he doesn't presume, nor does he demand that Philemon merely forgive and forget. He doesn't say, well, you just now have to sweep all the wrongs under the rug, that you are to just welcome him and just forget about all that has been done and anything that he might owe to you. No, you see that the principle of restitution is just as much a part of the word of God as the word forgiveness. We are called to forgive, but there are demands. There is restitution that needs to be made when wrongs have been done. There are many commands, ultimately, that require restitution in the Bible, that require the wrongdoer to make right what he has done, to restore that which is owed, that the thief and the one who is defrauded and the like are commanded to make restitution. For instance, in Exodus in chapter 22 and verse 1, the Bible says this, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. You steal one, you pay back 5. Make restitution and more here in Exodus 22:1. Now, could it be that in seeking to find a way, ultimately, to implement the principles found in Exodus in 22 and verse 1, to follow God's way of dealing with things like theft and wrongdoing, that these things might actually work better than the ways of men? Maybe if we actually applied this principle in our country today, thousands of people would not be in jail, sitting around doing nothing, having our taxpayer money used to keep them there while they spend time in fellowship with those who are also been corrupted, as bad company corrupts good character, and ultimately they come out of prison no better but worse off than before. And in the meantime, nothing is done of what they have stolen, and everything else has not been repaid, and those whom they have defrauded ultimately are no better off. Maybe applying the word of God would be a helpful thing. Maybe God knew something about what needed to be done. For instance, in Exodus 22:6, we have another example of this principle of restitution that I thought about this summer as I was away on holidays. Exodus 22:6 says this, if a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. Then it says this, if a fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or standing grain or the field is consumed, here he who started the fire shall make full restitution. You say, well, why were you thinking about this while you were on holidays? Well, I was on holidays in Nanaimo, and what happened? There was a man who had gone into a Tim Hortons and wanted to use the restroom. But ultimately, the people who were there knew of this man, and ultimately, they knew he wasn't a customer and the things that he might do in that restroom, and so they refused him. And so what happened is that night he came back and he burned the place. He torched it along with other things. There's a gas station next to it, and certain things were ruined and everything else. He set it alight. And ultimately now, they said in our newspaper article as I was reading it, it would be years before this man's business could be reopened again. They know and they found the one who had done it. He was a repeat offender. He had done this before. And what was going to happen to him? Well, he was going to go to prison and he was going to do some time there. In the meantime, the man whose business was torched would not be any better off until finally insurance might pay for it and he could somehow rebuild it. In the meantime, honest citizens who pay for insurance now have to pay more. And ultimately, we have to pay to keep this man in prison. And the tax dollars, even from the man whose business was burned, will now be used to keep this one there. And what good will it be to anyone? Maybe we could find a way to send him to some place to do hard labor for 20 or 30 years and repay what he owes for burning the place down. Maybe that might provide a little bit better deterrent for those who would think of doing this again. Maybe the Bible is right. He who started the fire shall make full restitution. Now, why am I saying this? Well, in verse 18, the Apostle Paul then doesn't ignore what is wrong has been done and what has been owed. Even though he's calling for this man to forgive, he says in verse 18, if he has wronged you at all, or if he owes you anything, just forget about it. No, he says, charge that to my account. I just want to look at this verse for a minute. He says, if he has wronged you at all, I think the apostle knew that some wrongs had been done. You might think, well, how might Onesimus have wronged Philemon? Well, you remember back in verse 11, the apostle Paul had acknowledged the fact that formerly Onesimus had been useless to Philemon. He had been useless to Philemon. How might that be? Well, maybe he was one who only worked hard when Philemon was around, and the rest of the time he was a bit of a loaf, if you will. Ultimately, he was slothful. He didn't do his work. He had also stolen Philemon's time, because during the time since he had run away up until the time he came back, he was no longer working for him, but ultimately had stolen his time. And the biblical record would lead us to believe that these were common problems in the first century Roman Empire. For the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, beginning at verse 22, would write this. He says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. And then this, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily. As for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. Work heartily, not as by way of eye service, as people pleasers. Why would he write this unless this very thing was happening? And it was very common among those who were not in Christ and were bondservants to do this. It's interesting that not only was that relevant in that day, but it seems that God's word is also relevant today. There are many in the workforce today who ultimately do the same kind of things. For contrary to the principles of evolution, we have not evolved and become a higher species of men. We can find all the way throughout the Bible things that were true of people 2,000 years ago are true today. Those who aren't transformed by the gospel of Christ, and ultimately even Christians who seek to kind of indulge their flesh, will find ways to kind of loaf at work, to cheat the system, and so on. And ultimately, these are the kind of things that have been going on since time eternal after Adam sinned. And so nothing new under the sun here. We have not become some higher species where now we no longer do these kind of things. Consider how many employers today, for instance, are wronged by those who commit time theft. I was thinking about this. I did a little bit of research on this idea of time theft. What do you mean by this? Well, there are many ways that one might commit time theft. For instance, there's such a thing, and I'd never heard of this before, as buddy punching. You say, what is buddy punching? Well, when you punch your buddy. No, that's not the thing. Ultimately, buddy punching is this, that someone who works at a place, my son works at McDonald's, and ultimately when he comes in, they have to punch in the time clock. Well, when one of your buddies is running a little late behind, he can give someone else a quick text, and ultimately he can punch the clock ahead, and he comes in 15 minutes late. Or maybe you have an appointment that you really want to get to, or you've got a friend that you want to catch a ride with, and at the end of your shift, he's coming and he's already arrived, and there's 15 minutes left in your shift, and you just tell your buddy, well, look, I'm going to kind of head out the other way. Can you punch me out in 15 minutes? This is time theft. This is stealing of time. Overextending your breaks at work. This is almost encouraged if you're a city worker to do this. This is the normal thing. I know many people that have worked for cities and other things where it was frowned upon if you actually were too energetic in getting back from your break. Time card fraud can be performed by rounding hours up. Ultimately, you can just be a slacker and steal time. You can have a false sick claim, and you decide you want to go to the beach that day, and so you phone in sick and you've stolen your employer's time. Or you can exaggerate and prolong injuries to collect more EI or to make an insurance claim or other things. But Christian bond servants are not to be this way, and those who work today, the same thing in the first century applies in the 21st century. If we have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we don't want to steal people's time. We don't want to work just by way of eye service as people pleasers. When the boss is around, we work hard. The rest of the time, we goof off with our friends. But with sincerity of heart, we work, fearing the Lord. Whatever we do, we are to work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. We don't work for money, and we don't work for men. Who do we work for then, Pastor? Well, he says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. If you are going to go to work this week, if you are working in the home, if you are working other places, you are not just working for men or money, but working for the Master, our Lord Jesus Christ. Taking of his time, committing time theft, is stealing from the Lord Jesus Christ, not just from men. May we be known as those who come early, those who leave late, those who take 3 minutes at their break and actually go back to work more than on time. Let us be those kind of people who will not defraud and steal the time of those whom we work for, but out of love for Christ, seek to serve them. But Paul goes on then, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. What does he mean, or owes you anything? Although Paul says, if he has wronged you or if he owes you anything, I believe also that Onesimus had stolen from his master. You don't get to Rome and you don't get to travel without money. Ultimately, this would have been something that he would have done ahead of time, but maybe been thoughtful in how he did this. And this was not uncommon in the day too, because Paul will also write in Titus chapter 2 and verse 9 this. He says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, and this, not pilfering. Not pilfering. Not pilfering off some money, not stealing in this way. It's interesting, again, not pilfering, not stealing if he owes you anything. How many people today across the world, and particularly in the West, owe those whom they work for much, whom they might never know, that was taken from them? As I researched workplace theft this week, there are many who owe a lot. For it's a well-known and documented fact that over 75% of those people who work in businesses, companies, and other places regularly steal from their employers. Now, it's clear that employee theft is a problem of epidemic proportions. I'm going to quote to you some numbers in a minute. Although they are from the United States, I believe on a per capita basis they would apply pretty much straight across the board to those who are in Canada. Just because we are further north doesn't mean we're further ahead when it comes to these kind of things. Now, here are a few of the highlights. In the study that I read, it says 75% of employees or more admit to stealing from their employer at least once. They will admit to this. These are just the honest ones. Now, if we're talking about thieves, there may be dishonest thieves. There could be more than 75%. It says employee theft cost in the United States employers over $50 billion a year. $50 billion, approximately 75% of U.S. businesses are affected by employee theft. On average, over 5% of an organization's revenue is lost to theft by those whom they employ. And just in case someone might think, well, workplace theft that happens among those who are in the lower echelon of society, like Onesimus here, a slave, or maybe the poor, or those who are less educated. The study indicates that 49% of employee theft was performed by those with a university degree. And so education doesn't change the human heart. Only Christ can. As I was thinking about this, it seems to me that removing the Bible from American and Canadian schools ultimately has not resulted in good. It seems that God's Ten Commandments, including thou shalt not steal, are the kind of things that need to be taught, inculcated, and ultimately passed on to the next generation. And so Paul here then says, recognizing that wrong has been done, recognizing there may be something owed, goes on then to say something that might be, if we weren't Christians, surprising. If we didn't know Paul's relationship to Onesimus and to the Lord Jesus Christ, this would be totally right off the wall. He says, if he has wronged you in any way, if he owes you anything, charge it to my account. Charge it to my account. Charge, it's a commercial term. Whatever he owes you, if you will, place it on the ledger as a debt that I owe. And brothers and sisters, as I read this, I couldn't help but have my heart turn toward another advocate, not the Apostle Paul and Onesimus and Philemon, but again, our Lord Jesus Christ. For all the years that I ran away from my Heavenly Father's home, for all the years that you and I were slaves to sin, we stole the time that should have been used for glorifying him and used it for all kinds of debauchery, wickedness, and evil. We took all that God was owed. He deserves glory. He deserves thanksgiving. He deserves honor. And we squandered it and pilfered it and used it and wronged his law in so many different ways, did we not? And yet we find that our Lord Jesus Christ, he comes and he takes all the wrong that we have done upon himself and all the debt that we owed. And he comes and he says, Father, I will pay it all. Charge it to my account. And so it was at the cross of Calvary that your and my wrongs, your and my sins, the debt that we owed to God, which was so great that we would never be able to repay it, our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, said to the Father, put it all on me, punish it in me, let justice and restitution be paid in full in my person as I bear your wrath against this sin, that you might charge it to my account and that you might declare their account paid in full. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. There's some words of the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2, a letter delivered by Tychicus there at the same time this letter to Philemon was delivered. I invite you to turn back with me a couple of pages, if you will, to Colossians, a little to the left there. Ultimately found on page 984 of the Bible in under the seats. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 13. When I thought of this phrase, charge it to my account, these words come to mind. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2, beginning at verse 13, right into the Colossian church, you can imagine that not only as this letter was read that Philemon is there, Onesimus is there, others are there listening to this being read. And it says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By wiping them under the carpet? No, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Christ then was the one who said, Father, forgive them the debt they owe. It's been now wiped clean. It has been wiped away forever. Canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, nailing it, punishing it, justice in full, restitution paid at the cross of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have so much that we owed to God, all paid for by our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, who said, charge it to my account. Now, it seems at this point in the letter that the Apostle Paul, as he is writing this, and ultimately as this is being written and he has been, I believe, in a moment we will see, dictating this letter, he stops speaking. He stops in his dictation. He thinks for a moment, and then I believe he would have then said to that who he was dictating to, "Please pass the pen to me." And he would have taken the pen and began to write verse 19. "I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay." You see, the apostles, when they wrote these letters in the New Testament, many times dictated them. And they used what was called an amanuensis, one employed to take dictation or to copy manuscripts. And I think if you were reading in the Robert Murray McShane reading plan, you would have come up and to a verse, chapter 16 of Romans and verse 22, and would have found an amazing little verse kind of tucked away there in light of this idea of dictation and an amanuensis. For in Romans 16, 22, as I was reading this week, I thought, there it is. Because it's as if, as Paul has been dictating, the amanuensis says, "Hold on for a second here. I just want to write a little personal note." And in verse 22 of Romans 16, it says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." I, Tertius, who wrote this letter. Well, didn't it say back in Romans 1 that the Apostle Paul was the one who wrote the letter? Yes, he was dictating it to Tertius, and he just wanted to ultimately put a little note there. The Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, if you found in 1 Peter 5:12, speaks of, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you." And so they had these ones who were taking down their dictation. And so Paul then, at this moment in time, wants Philemon to be absolutely certain that he's not just playing with words here. He's not just saying, "Well, if he has wronged you or owes you anything, charge that to my account, but I know you're not going to charge me." No, he says, "Just to be sure, if it needs to be repaid, I will repay it. I write this with my own hand. I'm signing on the dotted line. This is legally binding on me. I guarantee to pay whatever is owed on Onesimus' behalf. I will repay it all." Christ, the Son of God, sealed the eternal covenant with the price of his own blood, signed on the dotted line, and if you will, said, "On behalf of these, my brothers and sisters, I am clear that I will repay it all." Guaranteed. And so if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing that will keep you from being forgiven by God, nothing that will keep you from being received by God, being welcomed into the fellowship, because God has welcomed the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in such union and fellowship with him. And because of our union with Christ, he cannot reject us. We have no fear for us to face. We're sheltered by his saving grace. As we sang earlier, our debts have been canceled at the cross. All of it gone, paid in full. Christ paid it all at the cross. There is nothing left for us to pay. All done, the slate wiped clean. Ultimately, when we come before God on that day, we will come clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we will be welcomed into eternal homes because of our relationship to Christ. If Onesimus would have wrote this based on his own merits, the entire thing would have flopped. But it's based on the merits of Paul and his relationship to Paul, and so it is with us in Christ. Now then he goes on to say something interesting here. He says, "I, Paul, write this with my own hand, I will repay it." And then he says, "To say nothing of your owing me even your own self." The Apostle Paul says, "Well, to say nothing, but I'm going to say it. To say nothing, but I just want to remind you that you owe me even your very own self." And here I believe we understand that the Apostle Paul, just as God in his providence had willed it that he came to know Onesimus, preached the gospel to him, and became his father in the faith, he's reminding Philemon, "How did you come to know Christ? Was it by your genius? Did you accomplish this on your own?" No, I was the very instrument, just as I was with Onesimus. I was the very instrument that God used to bring you to saving faith in Christ. And now I, Paul, who was that instrument of God to bring you to saving faith in Christ, for which you owe me your very soul, your very self in a certain way, I'm just asking you to do something to refresh my heart in Christ. Surely the debt that Onesimus owes to you is a small debt compared to the debt you owe to me for being faithful to the gospel and proclaiming it to you that you might be saved. He says, would it be wrong then, if you will, in verse 20, to expect some benefit from you in the Lord? To expect you to then, who owe me so much, to be willing at least to refresh my heart in Christ? I'm not asking for money. I'm not asking for other favors. I'm asking for you to receive my child in the faith, Onesimus, who is my very heart, my beloved brother, and just to do what a Christian would do, to welcome him in the Lord, to take him in again to the fellowship of the church, to invite him again into your home and treat him as you would treat me. Here then is ultimately the debt that Philemon owed was great compared to the debt of Onesimus. It kind of reminds us, doesn't it, of the debt we owe to Christ. Does he not say, well, do you not owe me your very self? Then how then if a brother has wronged you, if a brother has done things that ultimately have caused difficulty for you, would you not forgive them? Would you not welcome them? Yes, it may need to be acknowledged that there are things that have been done that are wrong, that things that need to be dealt with that don't get swept under the carpet. But ultimately, would we be those who have been forgiven so much like the man in the parable and then go out and grab our brother by the neck and say, now you owe me, pay it up, give it to me? Considering what Christ has done for us, should we not then be willing to forgive others and even more to be advocates for others, to mediate between brothers and sisters in Christ who are divided over things where forgiveness needs to be done? To maybe say, well, wouldn't you receive him as you would receive me? If he's wronged you in any way, what can I do to make it up? I'll pay the debt that is owed. For surely you and I all owe to the Lord Jesus Christ our everything. Surely, as the hymn writer said, that drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. And as we have been those who have been forgiven so much by the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately then he has done so much for us, should we not then go in turn and do this for one another in Christ? Should we not, in view of God's mercy to us in Christ, offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which would be our spiritual act of worship? Should we not be willing to do whatever it takes to love and serve our brothers in Christ? For they are united to Christ too. So united with him that Jesus would say in Matthew 25 and verse 40, whatever you do to the least of these brothers of mine, you do it unto me. Christ says to us today, love your brothers and sisters in Christ, for in doing so you are loving me. Receive them. Use your gifts to serve them. Use your finances to bless them. Work together in the body of Christ, loving one another, sharing with one another, giving to one another, for in so doing, we serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Surely then we might say with the psalmist, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? You know, as we close, I think about Philemon. He's sitting there in the service. He's read this letter. Paul says, charge it to my account, reminds him of how much he owes him and these things. And then, I believe, as it was being read, the verse we read earlier from Colossians 2, how maybe this would have pierced Philemon's own soul. As he said, and you, Philemon, were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, it wouldn't surprise me one iota if Philemon, being the man of God that he was, in hearing these words, would have recognized right away that he must do the same. The Apostle Paul wasn't going to command him, he wasn't going to compel him, but willingly, of his own accord, I believe that Philemon then would have said, ultimately, knowing what I owe to Paul, but even more so what I owe to Christ, even my very self, I am going to cancel the record of debt that once stood against Onesimus, that now stands against the Apostle Paul with its legal demands. I am going to set it aside, forgiving all of the wrongs and the trespasses that have been done because of what has been done for me in Christ. And so may it be the same for us, God helping us by the power of the Holy Spirit to love as Christ has loved us, to forgive as we have been forgiven. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. May it not just reach our ears. May it not just reach us in our minds so that we understand it, but Lord, may it transform our hearts. Make us like the Apostle Paul. Make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to rejoice again today in the precious gift of the gospel. Fill our hearts with love for you, out of thankfulness for all that you have done, for the debt that we owe can never be repaid, but was paid in full by Christ. And we thank you for this all this morning, O Lord. Make us new people. Change the way we live. Change the way we treat one another by your goodness and grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. In light of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.